morning's reading is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it."
We introduced a study a few weeks ago, why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. There's a reason for that. Sometimes people just don't know why they are what they are. This is where I've always gone. This is what my mom and dad always have believed. This is what grandma and grandpa believed. And so we offer all kinds of reasons for our religious associations or affiliations, and sometimes it's not simply because that's what the Bible says, and here's where the Bible says it. And we need to develop in that regard. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." You be ready to tell people why you believe what you are, why you believe what you believe, and why you are what you are. And if you can't do that, then you need to back up and re-examine what you are and what you profess to be. Because there are millions of people who can't do that. And we don't want to be among those who can't do that. So we want to be familiar with what the Bible says. Now, in our previous study that has turned into a series, I hope that you kept your notes from last week and add these to them. I hope that it will be helpful to you in our efforts to study together. We noted this passage in the reading, Matthew 16, specifically verse 18, where Jesus said, "That I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now it's significant that we note that Jesus uses singular terms throughout that discussion. Jesus did not promise to build a multitude of churches, nor did he promise to build a multitude of conflicting, differing denominational religions. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Another passage that we want to tie with that one for our purpose this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Again, I would call your attention to notice the singular terms that are used in that passage. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through verse 27. 23 through 27. Jesus spoke concerning the church. "I will build my church." Paul said that Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church. Let me ask you, beloved, do you want to be a part of His church? Or are you satisfied to be a part of some religious body or organization that began by some man? Now just ask the question ought to answer it. Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church. I want to be a part of that, don't you? I want to go to heaven, that body of people that He has promised to be the Savior of. Now we noted in previous studies that in order to be a part of the Lord's church, then I must be baptized into that. And when I do that, then my name is enrolled in heaven. That is, that the church or that term is used in its universal sense. It doesn't matter where I live on the globe. When I obey the same gospel that's preached all over the world, then I become a member of the Lord's church. That gospel that Jesus instructed was to be preached to every creature. And he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is, they were added to the church, the Lord's body, without regard to geographic location. And in that sense, we study the church universal and the church local. We note that when a community of believers come together, as we have this morning, that identifies a local church. And we can read about local churches in the New Testament. And we are going to study this morning, time permitting, regarding the organization of local churches. When we talk about the church as it is universally, that is, that body of saved believers all over the world, it has no organization. It has no universal headquarters except in heaven, for that's where the head is quartered. It has no designation of offices and officials that govern it here on the earth. Only in the local sense is it organized, and only in the local sense does it have work to do, and only in the local sense does it maintain a local treasury, as we have contributed to in our study or in our service this morning. And it's in that sense that we find this term, not this term exclusively. We'll talk about that more as our studies progress. But we do find this term used to identify these local churches. As the Apostle Paul was writing the book of Romans from the city of Corinth, as he would traveled up through Asia and on up through Macedonia and down into Achaia, he then writes the book of Romans and he sends greetings from the churches of Christ. No doubt the churches of Christ where he has just been send greetings to you. And it's in that sense of local churches that these greetings were sent. Now in our last study, we examined this first reason. I am a member of the Church of Christ because of its founder. It's founded upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's built upon Him. Another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 11. We also noted that when Paul came to Corinth, he said, I declared not to preach anything to you except Jesus and Him crucified. Well, why not? He didn't preach some man. He didn't preach some particular individual other than Jesus, because it's his church. He preached Jesus. Now, I don't recall just how much time I spent on this second point, but I may have overlooked it with the difficulties that I had with my computer. And if you'll indulge me, I want to look back at that for just a moment before we go on. You say there's too many passages up there. We can't do that in just a moment. But I'm going to show you, yes, we can. The Old Testament prophet told us exactly where the Lord's church or His kingdom would start. And you can read that in Isaiah chapter 2, that the word would go forth from Jerusalem. Do you see that in Isaiah 2? It would start in Jerusalem. We've noted that in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 3, and in Mark chapter 1, we see prophecies in the New Testament regarding the beginning of the Lord's kingdom. But we know in Luke's account is where I want to drop down to, in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44, where this would have its beginning. In Luke chapter 24, if you would begin reading with me in verse 44, your Bible says, And he said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now underline that if you would. At least in your mind, if you don't put a mark right there on that page. Beginning from Jerusalem. Where would that message start? The city of Jerusalem. Now, when you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, you begin to read of the preaching of the apostles, and where are they? They're in the city of Jerusalem. And what message are they preaching? When they have preached that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Those Jews in verse 37 said, "What shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter told them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now you look carefully at that. Where were they? They were in the city of Jerusalem. What's the message being preached? Repentance and remission of sins. You'll note in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 that they that received His word were baptized, and there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? Verse 47 says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. If you're reading from the King James translation, it very simply states that the Lord added to the church daily those that were saved. Now, where did it start? It started in the city of Jerusalem, just like Isaiah said. In Acts chapter 2, just like Jesus said that it would, not many days hence. You can read that in Acts chapter 1. Now, my friend, when you begin to identify the various religions around the globe, where did they start? Well, they started all kinds of places. But the Lord's church started in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D. We've got a time and a place that the Scriptures tell us about. Now, if you're a part of some religion that didn't start there, and it didn't start at that time, then you're not a part of the Lord's church, and that's just as kind as I know how to say it. There are a lot of religious bodies that started all over the globe, and all kinds of different ages and periods of time. Some before, some after. But the Lord's church started in A.D. 33 in the city of Jerusalem, and you can read it in Acts chapter 2. Now, that's just as simple as I know how to put it. Now, I said that to a denominational preacher one time, and he said, "Nothing had its beginning in Acts 2. Now, you know the rule that we've established from time to time. Be careful when you say always and everything and nothing. Those are pretty comprehensive terms. And when you say nothing had its beginning in Acts 2, that's just not, as Terry used to say, academically correct. That's just not right. When you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 11, do this with me and look at verse 15. Acts chapter 11 and in verse 15. Context of study is important. We're reading of the conversion of the first of the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. And that context begins in Acts chapter 10. Now, there were folks who called Peter on the carpet because he had gone to Caesarea and preached to those Gentiles. And up to this point, Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. And these who are Christians and now in Jerusalem are questioning Peter, "Why did you go down there and preach to those Gentiles?" And he told them. And you can read the chapter 11. Peter just told them how that he had been instructed by the Holy Spirit to go down there and not make any difference between Jews and Gentiles, and that God had sent the Holy Spirit upon the household of the Gentiles. And if you'll look at verse 15, you know when and where and why. It says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them." When did the Holy Spirit fall upon those Gentiles? When Peter began to preach, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And notice the when. He said, like, or the how, like as He did on us in the beginning. Well, now, when did the Holy Spirit fall upon the apostles? Peter said, in the beginning. Well, when was that? Acts chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Just go back over there and read it. The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. What Peter called it? He called it the beginning. Something began in Acts 2, didn't it? The Bible tells us it did. Well, the Lord's church began in Acts chapter 2 with the preaching of the message of repentance and remission of sin, and it began right there in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D. Now, if you're a part of something that didn't have its beginning there and then you're a part of something that's not the Lord's church. It might be a religious body, and they might teach some truth, and they may do a whole lot of good things, but it's not the Lord's church. Because His church began in Acts 2 in the city of Jerusalem. And He's the Savior of that body that had its beginning there. Now, we mentioned in our study last week that Christ is the head and the only source of authority. He claimed in Matthew 28, verse 19, "All authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, I want to ask you, brethren and friends and visitors and whoever you are, if you're present this morning, just to answer this question. Are you a part of something that has a president? Are you a part of something that has a board of directors? Are you a part of something that recognizes some earthly headquarters? Now, if you are, then you're not a part of the Lord's church. You're part of something else, because Christ is the head of His church. And He doesn't recognize a president or a board of directors or any other convention, council, or synod as His authority. Now, we just need to let that sink a while and think about that. Christ is the head of His church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 25 tells us that God demonstrated His power when He raised Jesus from the dead and made Him to be head over the body, which is the church. Now, that tells us what that is. What's He the head of? He's the head of the body, which is the church. How many does He have? How many heads are there? Well, there's one. How many bodies are there? Well, there's one body. And you can read that, friend, in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, as we move on to Matthew chapter 21, we noted that certain of the Jews asked Jesus, the chief priests and the elders, "By what authority do you do these things?" They knew they hadn't authorized Him to do those things, to teach and to perform the miracles that He had. They hadn't authorized it. So by what authority do you do that? And He said, "I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves and they said, "Well, we don't know." Now, I want to suggest to you that it's my personal opinion they did know. But what we all know is Jesus did not give a third choice. There were only two: heaven and men. Now, Jesus is the source of that authority. You can read that in the Scriptures. You can know what to do and how to do it because it's there. If you're a part of something that does not recognize Jesus as its head and only source of authority, then the practices in which you engage must recognize the authority of men. There's not a third choice. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I do?" Now, does that mean that they're bad people in these religious bodies? No, that's not the point I'm trying to establish. For in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in thy name? And did we not do many mighty works in thy name?" Now, Jesus did not deny that perhaps some of them had done some good things. But what He did tell them was, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity." That is, the things that you're practicing are without law. They're without authority. Now, that answers that for us. In our last study, we noted that we do not appeal to the Old Testament to engage in practices today. We don't recognize the authority of the preacher and say, "Well, whatever the preacher says," nor do we recognize the writings of any man or the desires of the congregation. We don't take a poll and say, "What's the most popular thing that you want to do?" And we'll do that. No, that doesn't determine. We don't have a majority rule in process, because that's not what the Bible teaches. We note that we don't appeal, as we're going to discuss this morning, to even the elders and say, "Well, they're the elders. It must be right because they're there." No, elders, as we're going to note, sometimes are wrong in what they say. And we need to be careful about that. They don't constitute divine authority. And then the results accomplished. Why, it does a lot of good. I tell you what, folks, where I used to live in Arkansas, there was a local Church of Christ that had what they called a bus ministry. They wanted people to ride the bus, and that was their transportation, bring anybody that wanted to come to town. Now, as far as getting folks to come to the assembly, there's not a problem with that. You need a ride, we'll see to it you've got a ride. But what they did is they take dollar bills under the seats, certain seats of the bus, so that it would be an encouragement to different ones to get on the bus. You might actually sit in the lucky seat and get the dollar bills. Now, you think that'd load up the bus? Maybe we today might have to increase it and make it $50 bills. But you think that'd load up the bus? Oh yeah, we'd load up the bus. It'd get results. But now, is that what we want people to do, just to be here so they can get a $50 bill? Well, see, that's not the objective, is it? So, the results accomplished do not constitute authority that's pleasing and acceptable to God. We can't do that. Okay? So why am I a member of the Church of Christ? We closed with this point that it's organized after the divine pattern. Open your Bible, if you will, and to read with me Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. The apostle writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now let's just pause right there. We know that the Apostle Paul, and according to this passage, Timothy is with him in a Roman prison. But who's he writing to? He's writing to the local church in Philippi. Now, we talked about universal church and local church. Here's a local church, church in Philippi. Paul is writing to the saints that are in Philippi with their bishops, that is, their elders, their pastors, plural, the men who oversee, and their deacons, that is, the special servants of those local churches that likewise must meet certain qualifications. Not just anybody serves in that capacity. And we see that that's the Lord's organization. Isn't that simple? Local churches organized with elders, deacons, and all of them are saints. And you won't read in your Bible of anybody holding the office of president. Don't see that. Lord's church doesn't have a president, but I can name you some religious bodies that have presidents. You don't read in the Bible of a board of directors overseeing any local church or churches. You don't read about that. But what you read is in Philippians 1, verse 1. Now, there are other passages that complement it, but not a single one that contradicts it. That's just the simple organization of local churches. That's why the Apostle Paul, as he traveled back to places that he'd already been, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, he ordained elders in every church. Ordained elders. Now those elders we've been talking about in the Bible class period had a responsibility to tend the flock, to feed the church, which he purchased with his own blood. To tend the flock of God which is among you. We're going to emphasize that as a part of our study this morning, that a local eldership does not have a responsibility to oversee more than the flock of God that appointed them. That's their job. And it's not our purpose, but I have it on the chart and on your sheets so that you can go home and read the qualifications of elders. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And you can also read the qualifications of the men who are to serve as deacons. Not everybody does that. And of course, what we noted is that all are members of the body. And I want to pause just here and notice 1 Corinthians 12. If you'd turn with me, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The Scriptures teach, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Let's pause just here. How these folks get to be a part of the body? They were baptized into it. Does it surprise you then that those who gladly received His Word in Acts chapter 2 were baptized and the Lord added them to the church, which is His body? They were baptized into the body. And in verse 14, it says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' it is not therefore not of the body." Now you picture that. Your foot's having an argument saying, "Well, I'm not the hand, so I'm not a part of the body." Why, no, we understand that they're different, but they are part of the same body, aren't they? They have different functions. And as we read further in this text, we see the same relationship between the ears and the nose and so forth, to show that the body has different members, yet one body. And though it has different members, not all of the members have the same function, yet one body. And so it is with the Lord's church. Not everybody has the same function, but yet we are members of the same body, as Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he continues in that, as you'll note, that there is to be no schism in the body, not to be division in the body, because there is one body. Now, I want to talk with you just a little bit in our study this morning about the organization of the local church. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because of the way that it's organized. It's organized according to the divine pattern as revealed in the Bible. And what I hope to depict on this chart is that each local church looks to the Bible for its organizational structure, and that Christ is the head of every church. He's the head of every local church. He's the head of the church, period. And there's no organizational structure any larger. Now be careful. There's no organizational structure any larger or any smaller than the local church. Now we're going to see how. Each local church is to be overseen by its own elders. Now here's how we see it described in the Bible. Here's a local church, it has elders. Here's one, it has elders. The Bible does not tell us how many elders a local church can have, except that there must be a plurality, that is, two or more. Elders, plural. Now that's what you read in your Bible, and you can read it multiple times. But here's what has happened. With the passing of years, men have begun to elevate and distinguish between terms that are used in the Bible. In our Bible class period this morning, we were talking about the terms presbyteros and episkopos and poimen and such terms, translated simply meaning those who are pastors, those who are overseers, those who are elders, those who are bishops. And in our study this morning, we noted that though they are different terms, they all refer to different aspects of the same man, not different offices. But somebody came along and they thought, well, no, we need to designate between these terms and elevate one man in the eldership above the other men and reserve for him the title of bishop. Now get your Bible out and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, I want you to look at verse 17. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now who did he call? He called for the elders to come to Miletus. Now in this discourse, speaking with these elders, he said to them in verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you what? Overseers or bishops." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders. What does he call them? Bishops? Does he make a distinction between those who are elders and bishops? No. He just calls them by a different term. Same group of men. Same men he's called to come down from Ephesus to Miletus. And what does he call them? He calls them bishops. He doesn't elevate one above the other, does he? Just a different term, indicating another aspect of their work. They are to oversee. Now, my friend, who made this distinction? Well, the Lord didn't. Paul didn't. But man later came along and he exalted one elder and called him a bishop. And so now you've got a bishop that is the overseer, not only of the local church, but of the other elders. And the Bible don't teach that. But you still see that today, don't you? In various religions. But you don't see it in the Bible. It's just not there. And you know what inevitably happened? What inevitably happened is not only you have this bishop overseeing this particular local congregation and the elders that are to oversee it, but his authority extends into other congregations. So now you've got a bishop whose authority is exercised not only over this local church, but of this one and this one. His authority is expanding. And with the passing of time, you know what else then happened? His authority did not just extend over various congregations, but congregations in a given vicinity. A metropolitan diocese, as it is sometimes called. So now his authority is larger. And then with the passing of time, you know what happened? His authority extended over a larger geographic location. And then you know what happened? You've got to have these bishops overseen by a chief bishop who oversees it all. And you wonder how that developed? It took the passing of time. But one of the first corruptions in the Lord's church was in the leadership. When elders began to assume authority that God didn't give them to expand outside a local church to inside another local church. And friend, the Bible just don't teach that at all. Now you look around about you and just make some notes. Do some comparing. Here's what the Bible teaches. No, this is not what the Bible teaches. But back over here, we have what the Bible teaches. If we go back far enough, you see. Here's what the Bible teaches. Isn't that simple? Local churches overseen by a plurality of men who meet these qualifications that you can read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And the divine order was that elders be appointed in every church. And look at what man has done to it. And I want you to see just how quickly it was done. You know, 100 years to us seems like a whole lot of time, doesn't it? But for such dramatic changes to take place within the organizational structure of the Lord's church, we're looking at 300 years. So now you have the existence of something that in organizational structure don't even resemble the Lord's church. You've got a pyramid arrangement here. Now with this simple arrangement, somebody said Mick can't preach without drawing lines and circles. And that's about right. I want to show you some lines and some circles. Okay? And show you why this is important to us today, 2019. With this simple organizational structure, the local church can do everything that God wants His church to do. Do I need to say that again? With this simple local organizational structure, the Lord's church can do everything that the Lord wants His church to do. Well, what does the Lord want the church to do? The Lord wants the church to preach. It has a work in the realm of evangelism. In fact, if you'll open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read verse 15, we see by definition that's what the church is. He said in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now what is the church? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. What is one of its jobs? It's to uphold and to support the truth. Do you see that? Now that's simple, isn't it? That's real simple. What can it do that with this simple organizational structure that we've talked about? Well, let's read some. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Context, again, for those of you who've been members of the church any length of time, heard me preach any length of time. We hammer, hammer, hammer. Context. Context is so crucial. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or 8, 9, and 10. The Apostle Paul is talking about matters of liberty. That is, things that may be done but do not have to be done. Now, understanding that, in that context, you'll begin in chapter 8. He's talking about meat, eating the meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Must you eat meat? No, you don't have to eat meat. May you eat meat? Yes, you may eat meat. But you don't have to. Now, in that context, with those illustrations from the context, when you drop down to verse 14 of chapter 9, he said, "Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I write not these things that it may be so done in my case, for it were good for me rather to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For I preach the gospel, and I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now what did Paul say you may do? You may support the preacher. Now, Paul said, "I did not exercise that right that he had." You'll back up into this context and you'll note that he said that he had the right to lead about a wife. But was he married? No, wasn't married. Did he have the right to be? Yes. Did he exercise that right? No, he did not. Did he have the right to be supported to preach the gospel? Yes, he did. At this point in his preaching, did he exercise that right? No, he did not. But what we want to see is that a local church may support the preaching of the gospel. He said so. The Lord ordained it so. A local church may do that. And we see them doing that. Though he did not at that point in his preaching exercise that right. Now if you'll turn back into the book of Acts to the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter and look at verse 22. In the 11th chapter, verse 22, we know that the gospel's been preached now in Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And in verse 22 it tells us, "And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem." What do we have? We have a local church now in Jerusalem, and we have a local church now established in Antioch of Syria. And these in Jerusalem, they've heard about the preaching in Antioch. Well, what did they do? It said they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What did the church in Jerusalem do? They sent the preacher, didn't they? They sent Barnabas up there to Antioch. And what did he do when he got there? Well, he preached. Who sent him? Jerusalem did. Now you can read that. Let's read some more. Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, reading in verse 15. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. The Apostle Paul now, getting it in context, is writing from a Roman prison. And he said in verse 15, And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need. Now what does Paul tell us that the church at Philippi did? The Philippi church paid him in the beginning of the gospel to go to this place, and this place. They sent him. Now, we know that there was another point in time when there were multiple churches that participated in supporting Paul while he was preaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'll read beginning in verse 8, Paul said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister unto you." What did he take? He took wages. Now look at that. Paul was not the object of benevolence, not at this point. Paul took wages. He was supported to preach the gospel. He said that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man. For the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. Now you remember back over in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I had the right, God ordained, that those who preach the gospel may be supported. But I didn't exercise that right. Well, how did he eat? Well, we know that one thing that he did, he made tents. He worked with his hands. to supply his need. We know another thing that happened is other churches sent wages to him so that he could have the supplies, the things that he needed to live and to preach. Now, in all of these passages that we've read, what have we learned? We've read of a local church supporting the preacher. We have read of multiple churches supporting the preacher. What have we not read? And what will you not read? You will never, ever read of the church sending to what's called a missionary society, that is, a man-made organization that receives money from churches and then they send the preacher into the selected area of work. You don't read about that. Now, some folks started to practice that, and you know what it did? You know what it did to the large church? It divided it. Because now we've got an organizational structure that's not like what you read in the Bible. And there were folks who objected and said, no, we can't do that. There were other folks who said, yeah, we're going to. And so they did. And it divided the church. Others came along a few years later, and they said, you know, we can't do that. Because that is a man-made organization, we can't do that. But here's what we can do. We read in the Bible about elders overseeing local churches. So what we'll do, instead of having a missionary society, we'll have these churches send to what we will call a sponsoring church. You see, that church is a local church and it has good eldership, and so these churches we'll just send to them. And these elders then will select the preacher and the field of work and we'll support that. Now we could assign names and labels and times and dates and places to all of that. But you know what either one of these did? It divided the local churches. Because here you have an organizational structure that's different from what you read in the Scriptures. In fact, James, back over in Henderson, Tennessee, the elders of a local church in Henderson County, Henderson, Tennessee, sent letters throughout southeast Missouri, northeast Arkansas, western Kentucky, and western Tennessee to local churches saying, send us your money and we'll oversee those funds and we'll select preachers and we'll send them into these areas of work. That was in 1910, I believe, the date is, if my memory is serving me correct. And folks said, no, we can't do that. Because the Bible assigns local elders, local work. They cannot oversee the resources of other local churches and the work of other local churches. Well, we can't do that. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't set that forward. We can't do that. That's a different organizational structure from what we read in the Bible. Now somebody said, well, does it really make all that much difference? Yes, it does. It does. Because when you depart from the simple organizational structure of local churches, you just wells to go here because you've departed. Now, just how far in departure do you want to go? When you've departed a little bit, you've departed. Organizational structure is a part of the identifying qualities of the large church. This is how he organized it. And we dare not change the organizational structure of the Lord's church. So with this simple organizational structure, you know what was accomplished during New Testament times? You turn in your Bible and read in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, your Bible says, yet now, verse 22, yet now hath he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Now that's Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Now what did they do with this simple organizational structure of local elders, local churches? They preached the gospel to every creature under heaven. Now, my friend, I don't care how much more complex or how much more complicated that you want to try to make the organizational structure of the Lord's church. If you've departed from New Testament truth, you can do what they did. But with this simple arrangement of God, you can. They did. Now I want to ask you, is that simple or not? You see, we dare not depart from it. Because if we do, then we've departed from one of the many identifying characteristics of the Lord's church. And that's enough for this morning. I want to talk with you just a little bit more. You keep these charts till next week, okay? I want to talk with you just a little bit more about another area of work of the Lord's church. And we'll see that with this simple organizational structure of elders over local churches, the church can do everything God wants the church to do. Every single thing. Every single thing. And if you listen patiently to our study, I want you to know how much I appreciate that. You see from these charts, I could go on for a couple, 3 hours, but maybe somebody told me that the mind can stand only what the bottom can bear, so I appreciate your attention. But I hope it's helpful to us to learn so that we're not a part of something that though it may have some of the identifying qualities, it doesn't have all of them. Because it must have all of the identifying qualities to be the Lord's church. And we want to see that. I want to be a part of that. He's the Savior of the body. I want to be a part of that. I want to go to heaven. Now, if you listen carefully to the things that we've talked about and you see any area that maybe we need to question that, don't you hesitate. You come talk to me. We'll see if we can make it right. I want to be right. I want to go to heaven. And my friend, maybe I'm talking to someone this morning that you see some changes you need to make because you know your life's not right. Separated from God because of sin is a state that you don't want to stay in. For if you die in that condition, you will forever be separated from Him. You don't want that. We don't want that. The Lord died to make you not have to endure that. You can be forgiven of your sin. The question is, are you willing this morning? Do you believe that He's the Christ? Are you willing to change the way you think, the way you live? The Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized? Just like those folks in Acts 2. The Lord will add you to His church, forgiving you of your sin. Now that's what we want. That's what the Lord wants. I hope that's what you want. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're not living right. Why not correct it this morning? We can pray with you and for you, and the righteous blood of Christ will forgive you. If we can help you, make that known while we stand together and while we sing.